We're in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62 today. We're looking at selected passages in the book of Luke to try to help us know what it means to follow Christ and what it looks like to be a part of that whole experience. So that's where we're starting today. I think most of us, well, I'll give you the opportunity to make that judgment yourself, but my opinion is that most of us understand the idea that we are products of the narratives that have been told to us and lived out in front of us. At least in some senses, the stories that were told and the stories that lived out in front of us kind of help us become who we are, or maybe make us become who we maybe didn't even want to be. But like, you think about this thing called the American Dream. It's a narrative that many of you were told that if you work hard, you'll succeed, and then you will have satisfaction in that success. And many in this room, that was the narrative that they were told, either from their parents specifically verbally or from the experience that they had around them. You work hard, you succeed, and you find satisfaction. That's a narrative that many of us live by, and so our lives are a product of the pursuit of that narrative. Some people have a narrative of abuse or oppression in their life, and it's something that they were told. More likely, it was something that they had to live under, and that oppression brought certain things into their life that produced who they are. Now, I'm not trying to point out necessarily the different narratives that we have. I'm just giving you a few examples. My point in bringing that up is that we are all formed by the stories and the narratives that are played out or read or told to us. I think that's pretty rational to think that. I think it's true, too, related to our religious lives, right? I mean, when you think about what people think about God and religion, there are certain narratives that they've been told. You know, there's the atheistic narrative that says there is no God, and therefore all of this is somewhat meaningless. This is all that there is. There's nothing in the future, and therefore, you know, we can just kind of live it out to the best of our ability here, and when things end, it's over. And that atheistic narrative comes about because there is no God, and so there is no future or any ramifications beyond what's here. There's what we might call the agnostic, I guess you would say, narrative. And agnostics, they believe, they don't really believe anything. It's just they don't know whether there's a God or whether there's not a God. And they're not fighting against the fact that there might be a God. The idea is that God, if there is one, is unknowable and unsearchable and therefore irrelevant. So when John was reading from that passage in Psalms and talking about how God wants us to seek him, if you have an agnostic narrative, you would think, you know what, that is irrelevant to me, because even if there is a God, there's absolutely no way to connect or find that God. So it's a narrative. Maybe that was yours. There's a secular narrative that in some ways acknowledges God, but what it's done is it's shifted the focus. It's taken the focus and the priority off the Creator and put it on the creation. And so now, in the secular mindset, everything that is important in life, everything that's worth chasing after, is of this creation. And therefore, once again, God, not irrelevant, just not as important as the experience we are living right now. So, you might have a narrative. This account that we're going to talk about with Jesus was an account that took place while Jesus was kind of making his way down the road. He was with a bunch of his followers, and he was going to rewrite some of the narratives that they may have had in their mind. Now, these guys, who we're going to read about in just a minute, more than likely were all Jews in the first century. And the narrative that they would have had about religion is that they were a favored and a chosen people by God. It wasn't a wrong narrative, because actually that's what the Old Testament taught. That they were a people that God had specifically created, in a sense, brought forth from Abraham and Sarah to become this great nation, to deliver a redeemer to the rest of the world, and they were a chosen and favored and privileged nation, and they absolutely lived like it. That was their narrative. That's how they were. They thought that they were God's people, and there was a correlation for them between being God's people and rules and regulations. And again, if you go back through the Old Testament, John mentioned it just a minute ago, if you go back through the Old Testament, certainly who they were as a chosen people required a response of obedience, right? So there is something to that. But what had happened in their narrative was that the rules and religion became ritualistic legalism, this legalistic righteousness that was brought about. Being right before God was all about whether or not you did the right thing. Now, what we recognize about that, the problem we recognize about that, is that because we're sinners, there's absolutely no way that we can actually kind of come to that place where we can do anything right anyway until we're redeemed by Christ. So, when you think about this narrative that they have, what Jesus is going to do in this interaction that he has with these three potential followers of his is to kind of rewrite their narrative. But in rewriting their narrative, he also rewrites ours. Because if you're a Jesus follower, if you're a person who considers yourself a Christian, if you're a person who is a church person, one of the things that you have in your life are certain narratives about what you think Christianity is about. And what Jesus is going to do in that is to rewrite the narrative, to kind of look through what people have made it into and say, listen, this is what it's about. And who better to rewrite or to write for the first time the narrative on what it means to be a Christ follower than Christ himself? Luke 9, verse 57. Follow along as I read. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, what's interesting about this passage is I've got a book on my shelf that is written by a guy named F.F. Bruce, and that book is called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And there are 150 hard sayings of Jesus that F.F. Bruce takes a look at and evaluates. And all three of those statements are in that book. This is a hard statement of Jesus. These things that Jesus is telling us to, this narrative that Jesus is rewriting for us, this story that he's telling us that it should become our lives, is not easy. Now, I want to evaluate it, though. I love how it starts. Look at verse 57. As they were going along the road. You know, when I first read that, as they were going along the road, my mind automatically went to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, which says, as you go, Jesus tells the disciples, as you go, make disciples of all nations. And Jesus was saying, listen, when you go and when you make disciples, this is not something that you expect somebody else to do. This is not some program that you put people in front of. This is not some service that they attend necessarily. Even all those things can be part of it. But as you go, the people that you connect with in your neighborhoods, the people that you connect with in your workplace, the people you connect with in the place that you enjoy entertainment or working out or whatever it is, as you go, you are responsible as the ministers of the gospel to take that message to those people. You're supposed to help people come to the place where they understand that they need Christ for forgiveness of sin and then begin to grow in that relationship with Christ. And what Jesus is doing is saying, doing the exact same thing that he told his disciples, us, to do. As they go, Jesus modeled that. It wasn't some synagogue that they came to. It wasn't some camp meeting that they had to go to. Jesus had these guys walking along the road. And as they walked, Jesus was leading them towards himself. Jesus was discipling them. I just love that. And one of the things that you notice as he begins to talk through all this stuff is that he starts to unwind a little bit. And maybe even I mean, as Jesus would do, because he knows everything about who we are and who we'll be. And so as Jesus is interacting with these particular men, he's also thinking of all of us 2,000 years later. And he knows that our narrative is going to be discolored. Our narrative is going to be askewed about what we think about who Jesus is. That narrative, you know, it comes out in us. The primary narrative that we have about who God is. I think there are basically three subplots that we as people create that are far from what God desires us to be engaged in. The first is we have this idea that Christianity is primarily about our welfare, our physical welfare particularly. That we have this idea that if we obey God, then everything will go well with us. We have this idea that if things are in the right order, that God will treat us in a good way. And you can see that. It's confirmed by the subject of our prayers and by the things that cause us anxiety. We recognize in our own hearts that we wish God would just make things well for us. That's a fallacy. That's not what God intends to do. God cares about what's going on in our life. But his primary purpose is not our physical welfare. If it was, my cousin Jason, paralyzed 4 weeks ago in a ski accident, wouldn't be paralyzed. Ben Wheeler's wife, Rachel, would still be alive, not a victim of leukemia this past week. Katrina wouldn't have overdosed on a fentanyl overdose, wouldn't have died from a fentanyl overdose. I mean, if God was only interested primarily in our physical welfare, those things wouldn't happen. But God is more interested in our spiritual lives. He's not interested in our physical lives, but he's more interested in what he's doing in us and in the world. He loves us, he cares for us, he comforts us, he makes the ability for us to get through those things. But here's the thing. A relationship with Christ does not ensure physical welfare. It does not ensure protection. But a relationship with God ensures his engagement in those issues of life. Second narrative that we tell ourselves is that we believe, I think, I mean, I do at times, and I'm sure you do as well, that we can kind of develop our own way that we connect with God. That we have this idea that it doesn't really matter what we do as long as we're sincere about how we connect with God. And that, again, what Jesus is going to tell us is that's a fallacy. I have a certain thing that I want you to do and I want you to be, and I want to tell you what that looks like. And then the third kind of subplot that leads us astray is this idea that, you know, once I've walked down the aisle, once I've made a decision to trust Christ as my Savior, maybe it was at a church service, or maybe it was at a camp, or maybe it was sitting across the table someplace where somebody shared the gospel with you and you prayed to receive Christ at that moment, which was a beautiful moment which brings you into the kingdom of God. But many people believe that at that point, that's all you really need. And there's a lot of people living in churches today. There's a lot of us who are living at this place where we walked an aisle as a kid, or we prayed a prayer as an adult, and then everything else about what God calls us to is kind of left as optional. See, it's not optional. And it's not something that we can ignore. When I trust Christ as my Savior, you know what happens? I get forgiveness of sin and I get eternal life, and nobody's taking that away from me. Nobody's taking that away from you. But you also get the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who comes inside you and wants to change you, wants to transform you, wants to make you into something that you're not in this moment. And he sets you on the course of this spiritual journey, this following of his, that is for his glory, his good, and the building of the kingdom, not just for your own personal welfare. That's what this is about. And Jesus takes this narrative, these three guys who had their own narrative about what it looked like to follow God. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to rewrite that narrative. I'm going to bring you into a place where you understand exactly what it means to follow me. And so that's how this whole thing gets started. I love this beginning part. In verse 57, they were going along the road. with someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I was studying this week, and one of there's a lot of disagreement on what the issue was with this person who says, I will follow you wherever you go. Some people said he's arrogant. You know, he just wants to prove to Jesus, man, I can do this, Jesus. It's no big deal. I can handle this. I can take it. I mean, whatever you can throw at me. I'm tough. You can throw anything at me. And Jesus was trying to tell him, listen, you don't even know what you're talking about. You know, I don't know if that's what was going on here. In my heart, in my head, and in my looking at this passage, it seems more appropriate to think that this dude was probably enamored with Jesus. I mean, he's following him, right? He's walking with him. He's totally enthralled by who Jesus was. There was some enthusiasm and excitement. And in that enthusiasm and excitement, he just spouts off, I'll do whatever you want. I'll just handle it. I'm with you. Don't worry. I've got it. I can do it. And I love Jesus' response. You know, sometimes Jesus is tough on people. Sometimes Jesus says some cutting words to Pharisees. But many times, to people who are truly seeking, Jesus actually just gives them a reality check. I don't believe that Jesus was being sarcastic. I don't believe he was being judgmental. I don't believe he was being harsh. I just really believe. He like walks up to the dude and says, man, you know what? I love your enthusiasm, but let me just tell you something. This is going to be harder than you think it is. Don't be naive. This is going to be harder than you think it is. Don't be naive. Let me just say this. In your narrative about what following Jesus is about, is it easy? Oh, I know. Let's not get caught up in legalism. This is not about having to do good and be good and obey all the rules. That's not what we're talking about here. This is about, do you think following Jesus is easy? I've never experienced that. I've never experienced an easy decision related to following Jesus. I mean, there are degrees of the hardness of those decisions, obviously. But it's never been a walk. It's never been natural to follow Jesus. I don't care if it's a small little decision or a big, huge life choice. It's never been easy. I always start off in the flesh and have to make my way to the spiritual. It's not easy. You know, here's the thing about this whole passage. John Piper, as he evaluates this passage, as he preaches on this passage, here's what he says. Don't make these words harder than they are. See, Jesus is not saying there will never be a time when you have a bed and a pillow or a roof. Jesus is not saying I will always be wrong. It will always be wrong to go to your parents' funeral. He's not saying that if you have one battle with a doubt and you turn away, that you can never come back. All Jesus is doing is saying, you know what? I know something about humans. I know something about what you're feeling right now as you want to follow me. There's something inside you, we'll call it an idol. There's something inside you that's going to make you hesitate from coming after me fully. There's going to be something inside you that is going to stop you from really following me. And what Jesus is saying to this first guy was, here's the thing. You like your comfort. You like what you have. You don't understand. Don't be naive. This is going to cost you something. You're going to have to become generous with the things that I've given you. You're going to have to become sacrificial in the way you live your life. You're going to have to serve other people. You're going to have to endure hardship, marginalization, ostracization. You're going to be ostracized for the beliefs that you have. You're going to be marginalized by people because they think that Christians don't know anything or they think unclearly about things. And I know, let's face it, we've been the majority here in our country for a long time, and that is a beautiful thing. I love the fact that we live in this freedom, but there is coming a day, we are in a day, where Christians are being marginalized because of their belief. And instead of freaking out about that, which we've done, I've done, frankly, we should be almost cheering that. And why? Well, because if you look around the world and if you go through history, the places and times when Christians have been the most marginalized, the most opposed, the most oppressed, you know what happens then? The gospel goes out most clearly. The gospel goes out most effectively. And while I would love to live in freedom, and I want to live in freedom, and I'll fight for my freedom and yours, I also know that God does work, his best work, when his people are under oppression. And anyway, so what he's saying is, this is hard. This is going to take everything. You're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to be engaged in this. And not to mention, maybe the biggest sacrifice is you got to die to yourself every moment. You got to die to yourself. You can't live the way you want to live. You can't do the things you want to do all the time. Not that you have to become totally, you know, monkish. You can look up that later. You know, it's just one of those things that God's calling you to something bigger, more sacrificial. Maybe you didn't understand how hard this thing was. I mean, coming to Jesus is easy, right? It's a free gift. He forgives you. Now, to follow him, which, by the way, is not optional, is very different. So the next guy says this. Jesus says to him, the first guy said, I'll follow you. The next guy who's there maybe heard the conversation. He's just trying to figure out what to say. And instead of being able to say something, Jesus says to him, you know, hey, follow me. And then the guy says, that is a great idea. I love this. This is going to work well. I'm really excited. But there's one thing. I got to go bury my dad, right? Now, what Jesus says is leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, again, let's understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying that you should never bury your dad. I can't even fathom what circumstance or situation would have taken me to the place where I thought it was a good idea to not be at my dad's funeral in 2015. I don't know what it would have taken to get to that place. But I think what Jesus is saying to this guy is there's something about your tie to that which is keeping you from following me. And if we go with what we've been saying all along, that Jesus is attacking their idols and telling them that if you're really going to follow me, you got to give up the things that are most important to you. So the question isn't, would you miss your dad's funeral? The question is, what is it that you cling to that keeps you from following Jesus fully? What is it that makes you hesitant to give up so that you could really follow Christ the way he wants you to follow him? That's the question. I mean, Jesus wasn't some cultic guy trying to create this community that was cutting everybody off from their families. That wasn't his point. In fact, you know, he made it a point back in the Old Testament that you're supposed to honor your father and mother. This wasn't about that. This was about the hold that the culture and the cares of the world had this guy on. This is something that Jesus is saying, you know, man, you gotta give that up. Now, the narrative that I've kind of played in my head early in my life was that, yeah, there are definitely people who do stuff like that. You know, there are definitely these radical people who would, you know, leave everything and never, not even go to their parents' funeral and, you know, realize that they're going to have to get rid of every material possession that they have. Those are the really radical ones that obey Jesus at every turn, that do the things that God calls them to. And here's what Jesus is saying. You know what? That's not radical. That's actually supposed to be the norm. Radical Christian living shouldn't be radical. Radical Christian living should be our lives. And therefore, it shouldn't be so astounding that we would sacrifice and give up the things that we have that keep us from following him. It's not radical. It's normative. Now, the third guy. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go say farewell to those at my home. And then Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Every farmer who comes to our church in the last 2 hours has already told me about this, that when I used to plow, and if you would look back, pretty soon you would realize that you were either crossing another line or that you were completely out of whack. He says you got to be focused on the front to be able to have the line come down the way you want it to come down. I know literally nothing about farming, right? But I get that. And if I'm going to follow Christ, I get that, right? That if I'm going to keep looking back to what was before, if I'm going to be distracted by what was before, see, here's the thing. There's got to be a concentrated commitment to following Christ, which means I can't get distracted by anything that's around me, particularly the things that are in my past. That's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying you have this propensity to look back instead of keeping your eyes on me. And as soon as you begin to look back, you lose the focus, you lose the priority, you lose the concentration, you get distracted by what's around you. But not only that, some of us are just drawn to it, right? Some of us just, we remember our past maybe too fondly. We remember the past and think through what it was like. And so here we are, we're in this situation, and what Jesus is saying to this dude is, listen, you got to put that stuff behind you and you got to follow me, keep your eyes on me. That's what he's saying. And I'm wondering if Jesus had you and me on that road that day, what would have been the idol in our lives, in your life, in my life, that would have made me hesitant to follow? What's that one thing in your life that you're just reluctant to let it go? Or you're fearful of allowing it to become a thing of your past? You know, what's that one thing you just kind of look back to and wonder about? What's that idol that you hold on to that makes you hesitant? I mean, I got to tell you, for me, some of it's like retirement. Like, you know, I'm 60, and retirement's coming fast. Not that fast. But, you know, you've been planning for it, you've been putting away money for it, and all of a sudden, when you get to a certain age, you start to realize, I'm coming. God, but there's just, I we got to add a little bit more to the portfolio so I can come fully prepared. You know what I mean? Some of you, you've got this project that you've been working on, and God's saying, man, you know what? You gotta give that up. It's an idol. You gotta follow me in that. And you're reluctant because it's, in some ways, your life work. And I'm not saying get rid of your life work. I'm not saying that you got to do that. And I'm not saying, you know, don't put away money for retirement or anything like that. What I'm saying is, what's holding you from fully following Jesus? Some of you, it might be, I'm coming. Don't worry, God. I'm totally coming. I'll be right there. Seriously. I'm just going to do one more bender this weekend, and then I'm coming. And if that's you, you know something about that, right? That's the same thing you say almost every Friday night, and you've been saying it for a long time, and those benders just keep coming. And what Jesus is saying is, you want to follow me? Quit looking back to that stuff. Quit looking back to that and follow me. Now, I'm trying to envision the whole conversation with these guys, and I wonder, you know, what they would have thought. I mean, the one guy with the not knowing where you're going to lay your head, I envision him kind of just sitting there going, I don't know, man. Okay, I get that. That's right. I don't think I want to do this. I don't know if I'm going to do this. And then what's he do? You know, what's he do in that moment? He just sits And then the guy who shouldn't go bury his dad, what do I do? I mean, I love my dad. How do I do this? And the guy who's going off to say goodbye to his friends, he's, you know what he's saying, right? He's halfway down the road, and he's saying, Jesus, seriously, man, I'll be right back. I will be right back. I'll catch you up in Capernaum. You know, it's just about 6 miles up the road. We'll intersect there. We'll go. We'll be perfect buddies. We'll, you know. And what would you be saying? What would you be thinking in that moment? How are you going to give everything to him? Here's two passages that help us understand what Jesus is trying to get us to. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says this, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That is an overarching statement that can be applied to just about every aspect of our life. But when it comes to following him, he must have the precedence, the priority, and I must become less. And why should I do that? Well, because in Matthew 16, verse 25, he also says this, for whoever would save his life, in other words, whoever would hold on to those things will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what? Jesus wants to rewrite the narrative we have about what it means to follow Christ. It means that we follow him and be transformed by him for his good and for his purpose, which ultimately is our best good and purpose. Father, this morning we want to be honest with who we are before you. We want to be honest with the struggles to give up, to let go of idols and find our fulfillment and satisfaction fully in you. And I love, God, that you are with us in that. We're not condemned by our falling short of giving ourselves to you. We're not judged by that. Our forgiveness, our relationship with God is firmly rooted in what you did at the cross, not anything we do. But Lord, the fulfillment and fullness of living as Jesus followers comes as we give ourselves fully to you. As we abide in your word and are empowered by the Holy Spirit, would you help us to daily make the choice to put to death the flesh, to let go of our idols, to live for you. Help us to be honest about those idols. Help us to confess them to you. Help us to fully embrace who you are as our God. God, we praise you. We worship you. We love you. We give our allegiance to you. We ask that you would have your way with us, that we would become less and you would become more, that we would experience this life that you promise when we give up ours. Thank you, Jesus. Let's continue to praise him together.